Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life."
Good morning, Grace Chapel. Great to be with you all. As you can imagine, our preachers have done a lot of homework as we get ready, as we preached our way through this book of Revelation, wrestling with the text, consulting books and commentaries, scholars and other preachers. But in addition to all that scholarly work, I thought it would also be helpful to rewatch the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Now, full disclosure, I am not a Lord of the Rings fanboy. Okay, I haven't read the novels. I've not sat through the extended versions of all three films. But there are some interesting parallels between the Book of Revelation and The Lord of the Rings. Both of them are epic tales of a cosmic conflict between good and evil. Both of them fill our imaginations with other worlds and unusual creatures and beings, and lots of fighting. And both of them reveal divine truths about God and human nature and the world in which we live. J.R. Tolkien, of course, was a devout Christian, and his work is fueled by the scripture and the imagery that we find there, and in particular, the Book of Revelation. So whether you're a fan or not, you probably are familiar with the storyline. A mild-mannered hobbit named Frodo Baggins, is charged with destroying the One Ring of power. The ring that has corrupted just about everyone who's ever possessed it and brought all manner of suffering and evil on the kingdoms of Middle-earth. Frodo is accompanied on his mission by the so-called Fellowship of the Ring, a ragtag company of elves, dwarves, hobbits, humans, and a wizard. But from the start of the mission, Frodo and his companions are pursued and harassed by the evil minions of Sauron, the Dark Lord of Mordor, who will stop at nothing to possess the ring and subjugate the peoples and places of Middle-earth. At every turn, the forces of Sauron come after them. Wraiths and orcs and goblins and dragons. They pursue them on horseback. They drop from the sky. They rise up from the mud. They splash out of the water. By the tens and hundreds and thousands, they just keep on coming, screeching and roaring and slashing and burning. You think it's never going to stop. What chance do Frodo and his companions have of even surviving the onslaught, let alone making it to Mordor and fulfilling their mission of destroying the ring? One by one, the fellowship begins to splinter, and they fall into despair over their chances of ever fulfilling their mission. As we come to the end of the first film, Frodo and his friend Sam are left to make the long and treacherous journey to Mordor on their own. And we wonder how and if they will ever make it. And we'll come back to the story a little later. But for now, let me suggest that the Apostle John and the fellowship of believers living at the tail end of the first century were probably feeling a lot like Frodo and his companions. Weary, outnumbered, outgunned, and discouraged. The pagan empire of Rome was flexing its muscles and imposing its iron will over all the known earth at the time. Just a decade earlier, the Roman army had ransacked Jerusalem, destroying the holy city, bringing it to ruins, and slaughtering tens and thousands of Jews at the time. And now the empire had turned its wrath against Christians. The emperor Domitian had declared himself to be Lord and God, demanding that every Roman subject bow to him or face the consequences. Jesus' followers were being ostracized and persecuted. The last of the eyewitnesses to Jesus were passing away, many of them executed because of their faith. And now John, perhaps the last living apostle, is in lonely exile on the island of Patmos. What chance did this ragtag fellowship of peasants, slaves, and a few elites have of ever fulfilling their mission to go and make disciples of all the nations? What hope did they have as they looked to the future? And would the struggle be worth it in the end? Now, to a lesser degree, we might be asking many of the same questions. As followers of Jesus Christ here in the opening decades of the 21st century, feeling that same sense of discouragement as we try to fulfill that same mission of making disciples of all nations. It's been thousands of years and Christ still has not returned. The world seems less interested in the gospel and more riddled with evil than ever before, or at least ever in our memory. A recent survey reveals that a quarter of the American population no longer identifies with any religion at all, and that the numbers of people who identify themselves as Christians is declining. But it's not just that decline in religion that's so discouraging. It's the bad news that just keeps coming at us. Global conflict, economic uncertainty, racial hostility, random acts of violence, the deterioration of our planet, food insecurity, water shortage, and along with it, no surprise, rising levels of loneliness and anxiety and even despair. And we begin to feel like Frodo and his companions, like John and the first century believers, weary and beleaguered. What hope do we have? Can we really believe in a better future for the church and for the world? Will it be worth it in the end to persevere in our struggle to follow Christ and be faithful to our mission? Those are questions believers have asked for thousands of years, and questions we're still asking today. And so we're going to go after them in our final message here from this book of Revelation. So far, we've learned that the revelation is from God. It's not a product of John's imagination. It was inspired by the Spirit and given to John to share with the world. It's about Jesus. He is the central character, the Lamb who was slain, the only one worthy to bear the brokenness of humanity and to fulfill the purposes of God. It's to the church. It's a wake-up call. Not just to seven churches of the first century, but to every church in all times, in all places, including ours, to be faithful and to fulfill our mission. And it's for the world. Contrary to many perceptions of the book of Revelation, it actually contains good news for the world, for a world that often seems to be headed in the wrong direction. So that's the good news we're going to get to today. as we come to the final chapters of Revelation and discover hope for the world. But before we get to Revelation 21 and 22, which may be the most hopeful chapters in the whole Bible, we have to get through Revelation chapter 20, which one scholar described as the most debated chapter in the whole Bible. So let's begin there, Revelation chapter 20, first few verses. "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, most of the debate surrounding this chapter has to do with the so-called millennium. And I say so-called millennium because that word never actually appears in the text. And that reference to 1,000-year period of time only shows up here in the whole Bible. But according to John's vision, this 1,000-year period of time is marked by the binding of Satan's power and by the reign of Christ over the earth in an era of shalom. Now, we're not told the specifics of the binding or of the reign, and that's what's led to all kinds of speculation about these, what's being described here. So we're going to have to do a little insider baseball here. So if this is more information than you're interested in, apologies to you. But it's been a subject debated by Christians for a long time. And where you land on it shapes not only how you read chapter 20, but how you understand the purposes of God and the times in which we live. So basically, there are three views on the millennium: premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. This will not be on the test, okay? Both premillennialism and postmillennialism hold that there will be a literal 1,000-year period of history on earth sometime in the future in which Satan will be hindered from fomenting evil in the world, and in which Christ will visibly rule over the nations through the church in an era of shalom. Now, premillennialists believe that Christ will return before that 1,000-year period and inaugurate it. Postmillennialists believe that the church will usher in those 1,000 years, and then Christ will return at the end of it. Amillennialists, on the other hand, hold that the 1,000 years needs to be understood symbolically and not historically. That it represents the age in which we are now living. The age that was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection and will be completed when he returns. The age in which Christ is advancing his kingdom in the world through the church. So there's a whole lot more. We could say for and against each of those views. But enough to say at this point, like many in our tradition, I was kind of raised and educated in the premillennial point of view, looking forward to a literal, visible reign of Christ of 1,000 years on the earth. Now, after years of thought and reflection and research, I do find myself, along with many others in our tradition, landing in more of an amillennial perspective on these things. Believing that John is describing here the present age in which we live, all of contemporary history, the church age, an age that was inaugurated when Christ returned and rose from the dead and inaugurated his kingdom. He's advancing the kingdom now through the church and will bring it to conclusion someday. So why does John mention the 1,000 years, you might say? Well, knowing that numbers are used symbolically in the book of Revelation, maybe John is simply trying to help his first century readers understand that it's going to be a long time before this history comes to an end. And they'd better be ready for a protracted struggle. So however you understand the millennium, John's vision is telling us that this period of time will conclude with a final confrontation between the forces of darkness and the power of God. That final conflict we called Armageddon a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 19. So let's jump down in chapter 20 to verses 7 through 9. "When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now remember, as we've been pointing out all along in the book, this is not history. It's not even prophecy. This is a vision. It's a vision of heavenly realities being described in earthly terms that we can visualize and understand. And so we need to focus on the big picture and not on all the graphic details. And the big picture is that even at the end of this 1,000-year period of time, however and whenever it all happens, at the end of this long period of time, evil will still be evil. Satan will still be dead set against God and his people and his purposes. And so at the end of the age, God will intervene and Satan will finally and forever be destroyed. And that's good news because it means that one day every evil thing, every evil power, every evil inclination will be gone forever. Well, let's go back to Lord of the Rings. We left Frodo and Sam at the end of the first film wondering what their chances were of ever making it to Mordor and destroying the ring and its diabolical power. Full disclosure again, I completely skipped part two of the trilogy. Twin Towers. Just went right to part three, The Return of the King. And after what felt like 1,000 years of movie watching, we finally came to the end, or near the end. We get to the final scenes of the story. As the vastly outnumbered armies of Middle-earth make their final assault on the Black Gate, they find themselves surrounded by a vast army of orcs under the spell of Lord Sauron's power. At the same time, Frodo and Sam are struggling their way up Mount Mordor, harassed all the way by the conniving and incorrigible Gollum. As Frodo recounts all the misery that's come upon them because of this cursed ring, Sam says, "Then, Mr. Frodo, let's be rid of it once and for all." And then, after a final struggle with Gollum and with the seductive power of the ring, Frodo manages to throw the ring and Gollum into the, wait for it, lake of fire. Now, it's actually a river of fire in Tolkien's imagination, but he's clearly drawing on Revelation 20. And at that same moment, back on the battlefield, the earth suddenly opens up and swallows all of Lord Sauron's army, and the army of Middle-earth is saved. And if you've made it through all 9+ hours of Lord of the Rings, when that ring and Gollum melt away into the fire, you breathe a great big sigh of relief. Finally, it's done. It's over. It's finished. Evil is vanquished, and the peoples of Middle-earth have been saved. Well, that's the hope we discover as we come to the end of the revelation, that a day is coming when evil will be no more. When evil will be no more. Let's be rid of it once and for all, says Sam to Frodo. And so says King Jesus to every evil thing, to every evil inclination, to every evil power. A day is coming when everything that is wrong with the world and with us will be no more. Hate, greed, pride, lust, envy, tyranny, oppression, exploitation, violence, all of it gone. Earlier in the service, we heard the pain in Nia's Juneteenth lament. The cry for justice. The cry for someone to understand. For someone to do something. For for all these wrongs to somehow, someday, some way be put right. It's the cry we've heard throughout the book of Revelation from the suffering and martyred saints under the altar. How long? How long, O Lord, will this go on? It's the cry of every enslaved and oppressed people group. It's the cry of every trafficked human being. It's the cry of every war-torn city as death and destruction rain down from the sky. It's the cry of every parent holding a starving child in their arms. It's the cry of every friend or family member watching someone they love struggle with addiction or loneliness or despair. How long, O Lord, will this go on? And the Christian hope is that someday the returning king will say, no longer, no more. It stops here. Let us be rid of it once and for all, thrown into the fire. And before we start conjuring up all these images of us an eternal torturing fire raging somewhere beneath the earth, let's remember that language is used symbolically in the book of Revelation. It's the nature of fire to consume something. If it burns long enough, every trace of the thing is gone. So John is simply choosing a vivid metaphor that will help us understand that someday evil will be fully eliminated, eradicated, once and all, forever. Evil will be no more. And that clears the way for the second hope that we have, which is that good will be even more. Good will be even more. And we can move a little more quickly now because chapters 21 and 22 are way more fun to deal with than 20. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Down to verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Now notice, our hope isn't that we someday leave this planet and go to heaven. Our hope is that someday heaven comes down to earth. That's what Jesus taught us to pray, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday that prayer will be answered. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, I'm making all new things. He says, I'm making all things new. Now, there are two words for new in the Greek language. The first word, neos, means new in time. So something recent, something just appearing. The second word, kainos, means new in quality, superior, better. Picture a historic New England home. It's been neglected for decades and has fallen into disrepair. Well, you could tear it down, bulldoze it, and build a McMansion in its place. That would be a neos home. Or you could carefully, painstakingly, and skillfully restore it, preserving its historic beauty and significance, but updating it for life in the 21st century, that would be a kainos home. We're not hoping for a teardown of planet Earth. We're hoping for a makeover, an extreme makeover. It will be like the first creation, only better. Every good and true and beautiful thing will be there, only more so. There will be more beauty. Skip down to verse 11. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. Now, is John telling us that we'll literally be walking on streets of gold and passing through pearly gates? I'm sorry to disappoint you, but no. All those cartoons are just obsolete. Forget about all of it.
It's apocalyptic literature, it's symbolic language. He's asking us to imagine the most rare and beautiful things we can possibly think of. And now imagine that those things are accessible and available to everyone, everywhere, all the time. Imagine a city with no rusty bridges, no grimy streets, no dilapidated buildings, and only good graffiti. More beauty. More harmony. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Not only have heaven and earth become one, but the nations of the world have become one. Nations that throughout human history have been at war with each other are now at peace with each other. They're doing business with each other. No longer will there be any curse, we're told. So even Red Sox and Yankee fans will get along. Couldn't resist. They're beating up on each other this weekend already. So and Red Sox fans could make the case that this prophecy has been fulfilled already. So I understand that. More beauty, more harmony, more activity. Notice, it's not a garden that comes down from heaven. It's a city. I don't know about you, but I love cities. Museums and restaurants and theaters and concerts hall and sporting arenas. And there's always something going on in the heart of a city. There's always something to do. And there will be plenty to do in the New Jerusalem. Now, if you prefer gardens, that's okay. We'll get there in a minute, okay? The activity continues in verse 3. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now, we don't know exactly what that service will look like, but I don't think it means we're going to be floating around on a card and playing harps for all eternity. We'll be doing what we were created to do in the first place. Creating and building and exploring and managing and exercising dominion over this beautiful creation that God has entrusted to our care. More beauty, more harmony, more activity, more vitality. Remember that garden we talked about? Well, it's right at the heart of the city. Think the Boston Public Garden on steroids. And forget about Frog Pond. This city has a river. The river of the water of life, flowing down from the throne of God and of the Lamb. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. What kind of tree yields fruit every month? A new creation kind of a tree. This garden, this city, this new heaven and earth is a place of constant flourishing and never-ending life. It's a vision of the earth at its very best. Only more. That's our hope for the new creation. Evil will be no more. Good will be even more. And finally, God will be with us like never before, forevermore. That's almost a wrap, I want to point out, okay? Chapter 21, verse 3. Now the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. That word dwelling, it's the same word used in the Old Testament to try to describe the tent, the tabernacle, which was the representation of God's presence in the midst of the people. It's the same word used in the Gospel of John when we're told that the Word of God came and became flesh and tabernacled among us, lived among us. So throughout history, God has been present to his people in all kinds of ways, but it's always a partial kind of a presence. It's a fleeting kind of a moment. It's a limited kind of a glimpse. But in the new world, God will be fully present all the time to all his people everywhere. We won't even need a temple, we're told. Did you notice that this city is shaped like a cube? 12,000 stadia in width, length, and height. You know what else was shaped like a cube? The Holy of Holies. That place at the very center of the earthly temple. That place where only the priests could go to experience God's presence. And only one day a year. But now, creation itself will be the temple. And it will be huge. This cubed city, stretches 1,500 miles in every direction. Mount Everest is 5.5 miles high. This is 1,500 miles high. There's going to be room for a lot of people in that city. And look how accessible it is. 12 gates, 3 on each side. Ancient cities didn't put too many gates in there because every gate was a vulnerability. This city has 3 gates on every side. So people can come from every direction, John is telling us, from every nation, tribe, people, language, and tongue. And the gates of that city will always be open, John says, and they will see his face. Wait, what? See his face? No one has ever seen God's face and lived. But now, everyone will see it all the time. If you're a believer in Jesus, there are moments in life when you can palpably sense his presence, right? Sometimes it happens in a worship service, like we experienced here just a few moments ago, when you're overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and wonder and awe at God and his work in your life. Sometimes it happens when you're reading the scriptures and it seems like God is speaking to you directly. It can happen while you're watching a sunset or holding a little child in your arms or connecting with another human being on a deep level or showing kindness to another human being, finding satisfaction in a job well done. We're at our best in those moments. And the world is at its best in those moments. And we are closest to God in those moments. But we all know those moments are fleeting. We sense them for a moment or two, but then some earthly distraction, some human frailty snatches us out of that moment. But someday, in the new creation, those moments will last and last and last. 10,000 years and then forevermore. That's the hope that John offered those beleaguered believers at the tail end of the first century. The hope that one day their small and scattered fellowship would cover the whole earth and reign with Christ in an age of shalom. That's the hope that sustained the church for 2 millenniums now. That's the hope that sustained the black church through hundreds of years of enslavement and oppression. And it's the hope that energizes us today in the face of all that is still wrong with the world. The hope that one day evil will be no more, good will be even more, and God will be with us like never before, forevermore. So what do we do with it, this hope? 2 things come to mind. First, we take hold of it. We make it our own. There's a recurring theme in this book of Revelation that not everyone will experience this new heaven and the new earth. In spite of all the invitations, in spite of all the warnings, in spite of all the wake-up calls, some people will choose to remain outside the city. And God allows us to do that. If we don't want to spend eternity with God and his people, we don't have to. And we're not told exactly what the consequences of that choice will be. And let's be very careful not to take literally things that are meant to be understood symbolically. What we do know is that to be outside the city is to be separated from everything that is good and true and beautiful. And so John urges us to take hold of this hope while we have the chance, to put our faith in the Lamb that was slain, and to let him begin his new creation in and through us. So we take hold of this hope, and then secondly, we share it with the world. Remember, this revelation was given to the church, a wake-up call to go out, to not give up, to fulfill their mission of bringing good news to the world and bringing heaven down to earth. Blair reminded us of that so powerfully last week, didn't she? Love Jesus, love like Jesus, Point people to Jesus by the way that we live. That's our mission. That's why we're still here. Now, you probably thought we were done with Lord of the Rings. Nah. Part 3 is one of those movies that just doesn't know how to end. One final scene to another, kind of like this sermon that you're listening to right now. But in one of those final scenes, the newly crowned King Aragorn says to his people, "Let us rebuild this word together that we may share in the days of peace." And in a similar way, our risen and returning King Jesus asks us to join him in making all things new. He doesn't say, "I will be making." He says, "I am making all things new." And so we join him every day by working to bring more beauty and peace and justice and flourishing to all peoples and to this earth that God has entrusted to us. So the revelation ends with an invitation. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the church. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." It's the invitation to life as it was meant to be lived. Life with God, with others, for the good of the world. And if you have never said yes to that invitation, if you'd like to know what it looks like to experience and live this kind of life, please reach out to any one of us. Send me an email, brian@grace.org. But it's not an invitation we say yes to just once. It's an invitation we say yes to every day as we walk out the door with hope in our hearts and in our hands, offering it to the world around us in Jesus' name. And so on this Father's Day, we celebrate not only our earthly fathers, but our heavenly Father. And we declare in the words of a great hymn, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Yeah. May it be so, Lord. Yeah. May it be so. Let's pray together. Lord, we quiet ourselves for just a moment with this remarkable vision on our hearts, confessing that it can seem out of reach at times. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with hope today. We thank you for this mysterious, challenging, remarkable book of Revelation. Thank you for your Spirit's help in understanding it these past weeks and months. We thank you for the hope we have for ourselves and for the church and for the world. Thank you for the invitation to join you in bringing heaven down to earth. May we say yes to that invitation today and every day until Jesus comes again. Amen.